Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 16, as we continue in our reading and meditation on the Gospel of Matthew, I encourage you to give careful attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a very high price, and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. God's holy word. Pray with me that he'll bless it to our understanding. Well, Lord our God, as we have sung this morning, you indeed are sovereign. For your word tells us that you work all things after the counsel of your will. And Father, not the musings or imaginings nor the ragings of men or angels can thwart your holy purposes. Father, we ask that as we consider your word, that you, whose will shall be done, would make us to be a people who would seek your will, to do what is good and right in your sight. We ask it in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as Jesus walked among his disciples and those who listened to what he had to say, he would say things such as this: "I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me." Jesus said, in fact, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to accomplish his work." We pray, "Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and we seek perhaps to carry out the will of God, and that is a good thing, Christians, but none of us can say that in quite the same way that Jesus did. In Deuteronomy 29:29, God's word proclaims that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Jesus uniquely came into the world with a goal and a mission about which he knew and embraced. Do you have a goal and a mission in life? Perhaps you do, but if you do, you had to figure it out. You didn't come into the world with it, knowing it. And it is not a part of God's revealed will, his word. Sometimes we're frustrated by that. Sometimes I feel like God, if you just let me know the plan, I'll try to cooperate with it. But those things are a part of what Deuteronomy calls the secret things of God. And we must determine what our goal in life is, the thing that God would have us carry out, by reacting to the circumstances that God brings to us. In the account that we have read, the irony of contrast is stunning to what's just gone before. If you were here last week, Jesus has been telling his disciples about what it will be like when the Son of Man, the King, comes in glory and power and splendor, and the judgment occurs. And now, in startling contrast to all that, he says to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And there are three people mentioned in connection with these words of Jesus who will play a key role in what Jesus is about to accomplish. Caiaphas, the high priest, one whom Matthew identifies simply as a woman, and Judas Iscariot. Which of these three does the will of God? Which of these three does the will of God? Well, from one perspective, all of them do. They cannot help it. God works all things after the counsel of his will. From another perspective, none of them do. From a third perspective, but one of them does. We're told, first of all, about this man named Caiaphas. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, for there may be a riot among the people. And so we learn from this passage of Scripture, from other passages of Scripture, and from other historical writings that Caiaphas was the high priest at this time, at least as legitimate a high priest as anyone could be. It was certainly well known that since the Maccabean revolt and the Hasmonean dynasty, that the priesthood had become very, very corrupt. And it was worse under the Romans. And so we're told here that this man, his name is Caiaphas. It might be somewhat puzzling if we look at Acts chapter 4, where Luke identifies the high priest at this time as a man by the name of Annas. And in Luke chapter 3, we read that during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, that when the two of them were the high priest. So what in the world does that mean? Well, the high priesthood was an influential position, and under Roman domination, the Romans appointed the priests. The Jews were not allowed to appoint their own priests. They wouldn't appoint someone who was completely unacceptable to the Jewish people, but the Romans appointed the priests. Before Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, a man by the name of Valerius Gratius had been the governor, and it was he who appointed Annas as high priest of the Jews. And although the Old Testament gives us no precepts as to how long the high priesthood lasts, yet we may infer, and the Jews certainly did infer from certain passages, that it was understood that the high priest's office, unlike the ordinary Levitical priest, was a position that was occupied for life. But because of a falling out between Annas and Valerius Gratius, Annas was deposed as high priest in the year 15 AD. And 3 years after that, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was appointed in his place. Now, that Caiaphas was the high priest was the political reality, but it was not accepted by many of the Jews, who continued to regard and refer to Annas as the high priest. And to be sure, we learn from Josephus that Annas, behind the scenes, controlled a great deal of what went on and exerted a great deal of influence. But this is not the first time that the chief priests and the teachers of the law had spoken of killing Jesus. From chapter 12, they had began to discuss and to plot and to state their intention to get rid of Jesus. But now they begin to lay the plan. And they lay the plan to do it, we're told, in some sly way. The Greek word means to do so by craft or by deceit. It is not a morally neutral word. Is Caiaphas doing the will of God? Is Caiaphas doing the will of God? The unambiguous answer to that is he thinks he is. Yes, no. That's the unambiguous answer. I have no doubt that as high priest, Caiaphas's attitude was not, I don't care about the will of God. I've got political aspirations and dreams. I doubt very much that that was the case. But Caiaphas's problem was to be found, I think, in the first part of Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Hubris makes him think that he knows God's secret will. He knows what's right. And Caiaphas is quite certain and quite convinced that Jesus is not the Messiah, but that if people continue on the path that they're going, that it's going to bring disaster upon their nation. And he's the high priest. He's the one who's responsible, after all, to see to it that God's people continue on in their place and in their worship. And therefore, Jesus must be gotten rid of. And he must be gotten rid of for the good of the people. It must be the will of God. In fact, in John chapter 11, we read of Caiaphas saying just exactly that. That as a result of many people coming and putting their faith in Jesus, that the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place, that is the temple, and our nation. Do you see the concern? We've been allowed to exist, to exercise some kind of sovereignty under the rule of the Romans. And the big concern is that this will be bad for what will happen to the whole of the Jewish nation, to the church. And John goes on to tell us that then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that you spoke up, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. See, Caiaphas had good motives. Caiaphas's motivation was to see to it that the people of God, the people of Israel, were preserved and protected. And he saw, he believed that Jesus posed a great danger to the safety and stability of their nation under the Romans. And Caiaphas's mistake seems to have been this, that because I know God, we're in together, you know, we're close, and I know God's ultimate will, I know his secret will, that gives me license and latitude to be loose with his revealed will. Is Caiaphas doing the will of God? I'm sure he thinks he is. I'm sure he thinks he is. Is Caiaphas doing the will of God? Oh, yes, absolutely. Because God works all things after the counsel of his will. And John goes on to say, after he reports that Caiaphas had said, you do not realize that it is better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. John goes on to tell us he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 reminds the people to whom he speaks of Christ of much the same thing. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." You see, friends, the arch crime of history, the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, did not somehow happen reeling out of God's control as though he put his hands to his head and said, "What am I to do?" All things work together for good for those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purposes. And God, the scriptures tell us, work all things after the counsel of his will. So did Caius do the will of God? No. No. Because it was Caiaphas's intention to get rid of Jesus by murder, which is a clear violation of the revealed will of God in the sixth commandment. And he sought to carry out that murder by framing Jesus, by bearing false testimony against him in violation of the ninth commandment. And here was Caiaphas's evil, that he thought that he knew the mind of the Lord so well that he had become his counselor. He thought that the end of accomplishing what he thought was good and what certainly must be the will of God justified the means of violating the revealed will of God to do so. How different from the woman that Matthew speaks of. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. And when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Who is this woman? Matthew does not say. Some have suggested that it is the one identified as the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. But the sequence and the details would seem to speak against that. Others have identified her with Mary of Bethany, seeing John 12 as a parallel account. And that is more plausible. There's still some things that are out of sequence and details that don't seem to match. Now, perhaps that's because, as some scholars have thought, John's gospel is arranged by topic, whereas the synoptics are arranged more chronologically. Some have thought that this might be another woman altogether. Whichever it is does not matter to Matthew's point. This woman comes and she carries out an act of abandon, of worship and devotion in demonstration of his worth in her eyes. Did you note that in this account, it's not just Judas, but all the disciples who are indignant? When she carried out this act of devotion, every face that she looked at registered indignation and condemnation, all except one. And the text doesn't give us any motivation for their indignation, though perhaps their motivation was jealousy. In the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 20, where he speaks of a wealthy landowner who called workers to work in the vineyard, he stated this principle and asked them, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own, or are you envious because I am generous?" It is perhaps, friends, legitimate to express disapproval when someone does something wrong. Perhaps it is legitimate to do that. When someone simply does something different than what you would do, if the response is indignation, usually the motivation for that is jealousy. This woman had broken no commandment. And in fact, if her devotion was born out of a true recognition of who Jesus is, if she really understood who Jesus was, what she did was perfectly consonant with the revealed will of God in this act of worship and devotion. But this woman comes and she seeks to do God's will in her own small little way, did not expect it to impact the nation. And never could she have imagined that her desire to do this thing in accordance with God's revealed will, certainly not contrary to it, this act of devotion and worship, would fulfill a part of a larger plan, a part of the secret things. When Jesus said, "She has done a beautiful thing to me, the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Do you think she was aware of that? I think probably not. And yet in her seeking to do good, in her seeking to honor Christ, she carried out a part of the plan of God for which she'll be honored. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And then we come to Judas Iscariot. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. 30 silver coins, as the prophet Zechariah said, the magnificent price at which they valued me. With regard to Judas, there have been numerous ideas that have been set forth as to what may have motivated his betrayal. And some have suggested that it was simple avarice, greed. And certainly that could be the case. We read in John chapter 12 of Judas that he was a thief and he used to pilfer what was put in the money box, which he was in charge of. But friends, I have a hard time thinking that avarice was his motivation. And the reason for that is simply this, that 30 pieces of silver is a paltry sum. It's a paltry sum. And at this point in the unfolding of things here, I'm quite certain that the chief priests and teachers of the law would have been willing to pay Judas much more than 30 pieces of silver. I hope that none of you moonlight as a syndicate hitman, right? None of you do that, right? But if you were to do something like that, I would hope that you wouldn't do it for a mere 50 bucks. Because if you would do that for a mere 50 bucks, you're not only evil, you are an idiot. Thirty pieces of silver is a paltry sum. And so there have been some who have suggested that the reason why Judas did what he did was out of disappointment, that this was not the Messiah he was expecting. The Messiah that I'm expecting is a man like Judas Maccabee, who would ride in and kick the Romans out of Jerusalem and drive them out of Israel. And we would again reclaim our glorious national sovereignty. It was the hope and dream of many people who looked for the coming of the Messiah. And some have suggested that Judas, as he saw what was happening, began to realize in disgust that Jesus was not going to be that kind of Messiah. And so he offered him up for the price of a slave, this paltry sum, as a way of showing his contempt for Jesus. Now, that is certainly possible, but it doesn't seem to me to be consistent with what happens in chapter 27. We read there, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death, and they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I've sinned," he said, "for I betrayed innocent blood." It seems like things didn't turn out the way Judas thought they would. This was not what was supposed to happen. And so what was Judas' motivation? I think that probably Judas' motivation for betraying Jesus was faith, but not a saving faith, not the right kind of faith. See, I think it might have gone something like this. "I know that this man is the Messiah. I followed him for 3 years, but if I have him arrested, it will set events in motion that will force his hand to call his disciples and his followers to his aid and will finally drive the Romans out and force him to act." You know, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 that if anyone comes to you preaching a different Jesus than the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Judas had followed Jesus, but somehow was following a different Jesus. Was Judas doing God's will? Well, I have no doubt that he thought he was. That he perhaps thinks that by doing what he's done, he will now set the events in motion that will bring about a restoration of a national sovereignty. Was Judas doing the will of God? Yes. He can't but help it. God works all things after the counsel of his will. And so soon after this, as they were to sit at Passover, and Jesus would say to his disciples, "One of you will betray me," he would say this, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him." The scriptures have foretold it. It will come to pass. God has planned it. "But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Was Judas doing the will of God? Absolutely not. God gives us no license to be treacherous. David writes in Psalm 25, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse." And Judas, in what he did, proved himself to be treacherous. Things don't turn out the way that Judas quite expected because Judas is not sovereign. Things don't turn out the way Caiaphas expected because Caiaphas is not sovereign. Did you note that when they plotted together, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they said, "But not during the feast." And God said, "Oh yes, during the feast." And he would be crucified during the Passover season. You know, for Christmas this year, my older son and I got seasons 1 and 2 of the old Mission Impossible series. You remember that? Get the tune out of your head. Think about it on your own time. The IM Force were such masters of psychology that they could predict and manipulate what everybody was going to do. Do you remember that? That's how they would get their plans to be carried out. They could anticipate and manipulate what everyone was going to do, and they would play right into the plan, which is why it is a TV show and not a real government agency. But friends, I want to tell you that show displayed a great desire and ethos of the world. Government, business, human relationships, to ask so often not what is right and then we will do that, but rather to say, how can I cleverly manipulate the outcome for the greater good, and then the good will justify how we got there. So Caiaphas thinks that he can manage and manipulate all. And not during the festival, he says, but during the festival it will be, because that is when God planned it to be. So Judas seems to think that he can force the Lord to act and to bring about the end that he had hoped for. And both of these men are part of a bigger plan, but not in the way they had hoped. And the woman, she's part of a bigger plan as well, in a way that she could never have dreamed of or imagined. And friends, I'm not saying certainly that it's wrong to plan or to determine or to accomplish, but Deuteronomy 29:29 should never be far from our minds. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. People who in their hubris think that they know the big plan, think that they know the secret will of God, think that they can manipulate the outcomes of things, believe without exception that it gives them license to violate the revealed will of God for the greater good, of course, for the greater good. Caiaphas does it. Judas does it. Politicians do it. Power brokers do it. And sad to say, I've known not a few ministers who have done it. When men think that they are so clever that they can bring about their desired ends and that the end will be so good that it will justify any sinful or disobedient means it takes to get there, that they are somehow doing the big will of God, well, they shall do the will of God, and they will bring condemnation upon themselves in the process. The Son of Man will go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man who betrays him. And then on the other hand, there are those like this woman who live a Psalm 131 life. You know Psalm 131? Oh Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. This woman sought simply to live in concert with the revealed will of God. She didn't scheme. She didn't calculate. She simply sought to honor Jesus in an act of devotion. But God would use her as a part of a plan in a way that she could never have imagined. And for her obedience, would reward her for being a part of the plan in a way she could never have imagined. Friends, Christ came into the world knowing the secret things of God. He knew the plan, the mission for which he had come. You know, if anyone could have used that as an excuse for special privileges, for violating the will of God as it is revealed and manifested in the scriptures, it was Jesus, and he never did. He never did. God does not call us to understand the mysteries of his sovereign will. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But in Christ, we see as never so clearly before that he calls us as a people to be genuine, to be sincere, to use two adjectives that the New Testament does, to give up all manipulation and calculation and simply obey his word, trusting him for the outcome and conclusion. For the psalmist is right. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. Pray with me. Lord our God, you've called us to be in the world, but not of it. And Lord, the way of the world around us is a way of calculating and scheming. The way of believing that the good ends that we can manipulate and force to come to pass will justify whatever wicked means we employ. And Father, should we think differently, we see it displayed before us in the halls of government. Father, help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is above all. And Lord, had anyone been able to use that legitimately as an excuse that I know the big plan, it was our Lord. And he never did. But with a sinless humility, carried out the plan and purpose which you had ordained from him, while never violating a jot or tittle of the law. Father, may our hope be in him, and thus never be disappointed. Amen. Would you turn with me in your hymnals?